We have been studying in Romans 9, and we have said almost every week that we're dealing with some pretty heavy-duty themes. And the reason that they're so heavy-duty is probably caused by the distance that we have kept from God for generations of human beings. The notion that the things that God says are true are difficult for us is really kind of weird. We ought to be extremely encouraged by them, but often we're discouraged. Last week we looked at these two verses in Romans 9, verses 20 and 21, and basically we said that these verses constitute a summons to humility, because in understanding God and understanding what He does, there is an enormous need on the human side for the right attitude if we're going to understand. If we don't care if we understand or not, then the attitude doesn't make any difference. But in our study last week, we considered Paul's confrontational question right here. Who do you think you are? As a kind of in your face, it's almost like a slap in the face. But it comes off of the attitude that people think they have the right to say to God, why are you doing this? Who do you think you are? And God's turned right around and said, I think we need to ask that question the other way. Because the issue of God is, I mean, we're creatures. He's the creator. The issue of the potter having the right over the clay is universally recognized. We don't challenge that. No potter expects the clay to rise up in rebellion and say, you can't make that out of me, I'm not willing to be that, or whatever. But we did say that the issue here is somewhat complicated by the fact that we are made of dust. We are clay in that regard, physically, but we are not clay. It doesn't really matter to clay how it's treated, what happens to it. It doesn't have, what we said, the major issue was sensibility. It doesn't feel. You can stomp on clay and it doesn't feel any pain. You can make out of it any kind of vessel of dishonor that you want and it feels no humiliation and it doesn't mind. I mean, if you make a spittoon out of it and people are spitting nasty stuff in it all the time, it doesn't faze the clay. The clay has no sensibility. People are not that. And that's the reason why all of this stuff is coming up, is because there is this issue of people in pain. The big issue in the entire context of Romans 9 is the Word of God addressing the issue of people in pain, because the background to all of this does have to do with the way people experience their existence. And quite frankly, the vast majority of people have a fairly sorry life. The emotional upheaval, the physical difficulties, even the spiritual stuff, is for most people, it's a crock. Life's just pathetic. And for that reason, there are just an awful lot of angry people in the world because they're not getting out of it what they would like to. But if we're going to have any real answers, we're going to have to approach the issue with a heavy dose of humility, because this issue of humility on man's part is prerequisite. This is an umbrella that surrounds just an awful lot of stuff. And if you don't have the right attitude, then everything under the umbrella is colored by the attitude that's taken. And we've already seen that without humility, there is no understanding. If a person takes the attitude that is expressed in verses 19 and 20, challenging God's right to do whatever He pleases, with that attitude, there is no understanding. That's the attitude that Lucifer took, and he is dumb as a stump. He thinks he's very wise and profound and all that stuff, but it's going to be proven beyond anybody's question that he made a terrible decision and pursued a nonsensical, foolish course for all of the period of his existence. So this is fundamental, and that's what verses 20 and 21 do. It just summons us to humility. Now, that means then that given the necessity for humility, it's no surprise, or it shouldn't be, that wisdom has almost disappeared from planet Earth. Because there's no humility, by and large. And when there's no understanding, because there's no humility, then obviously things are going to go nuts. I heard on the news today that the Fed dropped their interest loan rate for banks to 0.25%. They're turning our money into nothing. We're going to be like those African nations where they take a wheelbarrow and wheel the money to the store so you can get a loaf of bread. It's just crazy. But the reason it's crazy and everybody's on the bandwagon is because it's none of this. And without humility, there is no understanding. I read today that global warming's being proved by the fact that it's so cold. I thought, you know, when you call white black and black white, you just, oh. But that's where we are. I mean, you have all these agendas that are run by arrogant, proud, stiff-necked people, and the result is absolutely no understanding at all. So man's arrogance has about reached the stratosphere, and that means that the inverse is true of his wisdom. He just doesn't have any. And that's the reason why Paul is as blunt as he is in this verse. He does not hold back. He just basically says, who do you think you are to talk to God and about God that way? And it has to be blunt, because if we really want to understand so that we can live, we have no alternative but to humble ourselves and take our position as students of the truth rather than critics of the truth. So this evening we're going to push that envelope. We're going to begin to look at verses 22 and following Paul's explanation to the humble of the reasons for God's methods, in particular respect to his intentional rejection of human works as having any ultimate determination. He has taken works off the table, and he has replaced them with what he calls his purpose according to grace, and he's going to make it stand. And there's a lot of grace in that decision, but the fact is there are some other reasons that are written into this part of Romans 9, verses 22, 23, 24, and this evening that's where we're going to be looking, but I'm going to do the same thing I did last week in terms of assumption. I'm going to assume the presence of the humility, because without it, you're not going to understand it. And therefore, these words don't mean anything or don't make sense unless we're willing to take our position as students of the truth rather than critics of it. But we're going to look at these verses, at least we're going to begin to look at them, under a text in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:11, and you don't have to look at it. I'll just tell you what it says. It says, God said to Adam, who told you you were naked? Now, that might not sound like it's got any connection to anything here, but it does. Adam was a full-grown adult male. He had named all the animals that God had created. He apparently was brilliant in terms of intellectual capacity, but he didn't even know he was naked. And when he fled from God and said, I fled because I was afraid, because I was naked, God said, who told you you were naked? That wasn't supposed to be something you know. And I want us to think about that question in light of these statements, because at least in my brain, they're connected. And I'll show you why and how this evening. I want to highlight in the issues of verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before or afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called. Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. In order to get what's going on here, I want us to understand these statements about showing and making known. I want us to start there, because that's one of the biggest issues in this whole text. We've said this before, but there is a rationale for the scriptures And Romans 9 is a part of it
in words.
And when the scriptures tell us that God does things to make known something, there are some things that we need to understand about this. Some of them I've already said many, many times. They'll be reviewed for you. But some of them I hope will maybe help make some things clear. There are at least three things that are involved in this issue of God being willing to show and to make known. Because those are the verbs, to show and to make known, that he might make known. The issue of making something known. There are at least three things that are involved. One of them is the importance of knowing. That may sound like an unnecessary emphasis for a group of people that are committed to this detailed study of the scripture, but I'm going to emphasize it anyway. In this issue of the importance of knowing things so that God wants to make known so that we can know, we need to understand that, in the first place, knowledge is a tool of life. That's what it's for. It's an instrument designed to enable and perhaps even in some ways impart life. It's also true, however, that ignorance is a tool of life. We're going to see in a little bit why I say that. But in balance, knowledge is a tool of life. We said last time or the time before, I don't remember now, but I remember saying love trumps knowledge. And it does. The more you love, the less you need to know. Because when God told Adam and Eve, don't eat of the fruit of that tree, there were tons of stuff that were associated with the issues of eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he didn't explain any of that. He just said, don't eat it, or you'll die. That's minimal knowledge. But if they'd have loved him, that's all they'd had to know. So that's what I mean about love trumping knowledge. Knowledge is a crucial tool, but it's not the most crucial one. In fact, the New Testament says that knowledge puffs up, and we'll see some of that this evening too. But the issue of knowing in balance, the issue of knowledge as a tool, we have to understand that the majority characteristic of humanity is ignorance, so that in terms of the balance between knowledge and ignorance, both of them are good. I mean, it was good that Adam didn't know he was naked. It hadn't been good, God had told him. There were some things he didn't need to know. And his ignorance was actually an instrument of life for him. Knowledge is also the counterbalance to that. But this is the predominant characteristic. We're ignorant. We come into the world with very little reasoning capacity and just almost no information. And we spend our whole lifetime until we get to the latter edges of it when our physical capacities start to deteriorate. It's like I told the kids yesterday, when you get older, there are three things that go. They say memory's the first one and I don't remember the other two. But the point is, until you hit that point, we grow in our grasp. It's called growing in knowledge and understanding. And because this is the predominant characteristic of human beings, we're in ignorance and we need to grow in knowledge so that they're balanced. There is no alternative, Psalm 1. Psalm 1 emphasizes at the opening of the Psaltery, 150 Psalms in the Psaltery, the very first one, the psalmist says, a whole bunch of stuff in a song about how blessed is the person who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. And there is no alternative psalm that says how blessed is the person who is as ignorant as he can be. And the reason is, not that ignorance is all that bad a thing, because in some areas it's a terrific thing, but this is the majority problem. Ignorance is the majority problem, and therefore the focus has to be over here. So Psalm 1's true. There's a direct line of connection between our state of blessedness and how we interact or don't with the Word of God on a very regular basis. If we don't, our experience proves it, and it shows up And if we do, our experience proves it, and it shows up. So this is one of the issues that's involved in God's interest in making something known. He's addressing the deficiency of our knowledge with helpful information because it's a tool of life. The second issue that's involved in the issue of God making known is what I call the downline purpose. God doesn't reveal things just so we'll know them. As a tool of life, He reveals things so that that revelation will have an impact in order to accomplish a purpose that's for tomorrow and the next day and the next day. I've argued at length that there is no rationale for revelation if God's intention is our destruction. He didn't have the same thing. There is no reason for Him to make known anything if His real intention is to get us. If destruction is what He has in mind, revelation's a waste of His breath. And He doesn't waste His breath. And because He wants to make things known, we have to say, okay, if He really wants me to know this, it's got to be for my good. Because if it wasn't for my good, He wouldn't care if I knew it. I mean, the issue of Scripture and divine revelation is the issue of God's intent to bring blessing into the life of those who are exposed to His truth. If I'm correct in my assumption that the only rationale for Scripture is God's intention to bring blessing, I mean, that's what Psalm 1 actually says. If I'm right about that, what God wants to make known is what I'm going to call a life-nurturing reality. This is what information does. It helps us live. And life-nurturing boils down to joy-producing. Now, I know that in this world, our experience is a mixture of joy and grief and all of that. But I also know that the preponderance of our experience as believers, if we understand what God is making known, if we are being nurtured unto life, even our grief has some joy and contentment in it. Because that's God's blessing to those who know Him and understand what He's doing. So if life and joy is the downline purpose of God for what He does and says so that we will know it, then what He does and says is done and said in order to make this possible. That's why He makes known. So when it says that God is willing to show, He's willing to make known, He wants to make known, when He says these things three times in two verses, we have to understand that He's driving toward this, joy and life. Now, there is a third issue in this thing about being made known, and that is what I'm going to call the current need. It's an interesting thing to me how often people tell me that something that the Bible said that they were exposed to addressed exactly what their situation was. And that's the norm, folks. If we are in tune, if we're walking with God and we are exposed to His Word, the Spirit of God uses that Word and shows us how that Word applies to our circumstances because every Word of God applies to our circumstances. And therefore, it's not remarkable, it's just neat. Everything that God has said applies to me directly right now. There is a one-to-one relationship. The problem is I don't know how that works until the Word of God addresses it. And then I say, oh. And by the way, that's also the explanation for how often our songs go together with our sermons. That's not remarkable. It's neat. But the reality is, if the songs are true and the sermons are true, there's an automatic connection. It only is up to us to be able to see the connection. And if we don't see it, it doesn't seem to fit. But if we do see it, we say, man, how neat is that? But all it is recognition of truth. So that's one of the issues of the current need reality is that God's Word addresses us living. It's alive and we're alive and it addresses us the way we are. But by this current need, I mean the need that is present right now because of the need that's always been present. In other words, there is a need reality that started at the beginning as soon as we're created, and that need reality is still current. We have never outgrown our neediness. And I want to talk about that because the real issue in the current need, the real issue here, is the whole truth in balance. This is what our need is, the whole truth in balance. And I don't mean by that omniscience. I just mean something about everything that's possible. We've used the illustration on occasion of the attributes of God being more or less like this diagram that has lines that cross in the center. If you were able to say this is the dividing line, everything on this side of the attributes of God were what we would say were positive, and everything on this side would be negative. Every attribute of God has a positive and negative reality. I mean, there's love and there's hate. There's justice and there's mercy. But the fact is, the attributes of God all have a counterbalance reality. There's always an alternative, and that's why there's two sides to every coin. The problem with wisdom is being able to discern the balance and then see how that balance applies to the circumstance of life right now. And that means then that we need to have some knowledge of everything that's true about God. We don't have to have exhaustive knowledge, but we have to have some. It may be this big, very small, or it may be rather profound. The realities of life are wrapped up in the balance. And, of course, the capacity for life expands as the knowledge and the balance are maintained. So the more you grow in your understanding of these attributes and keep these attributes in mind too, and they're balanced, the better your life runs. That's the way it works. Now, that's what I'm calling the current need, because every time that there is a deficiency in the balance, there is a profound danger of evil. Anytime any one of these attributes gets overloaded on one side, the result is evil. Evil is a distortion of good. And typically it's going to be a distortion in one of the wrong directions. For example, hate's a good thing. Some people don't think so, but it becomes enormously evil when it just snuffs out love. By the same token, love is a great thing. But if it's not counterbalanced by the alternative, which is hate, if you don't hate the right things, and if you don't love the right things, then love becomes a terrible evil because it becomes as destructive as its alternative. The problem is imbalance. So what we need is truth and balance, and we spend our whole lifetime trying to get there. That's what wisdom is. Now, the way that that works with these verses in Romans 9 is that there are certain things that God is willing to show. They have to do with wrath and power and the riches of His glory. And they have to do with God's preemptive decision making back there in the earlier text, where He just says, Esau is going to serve Jacob. He just says, this is going to be my anointed king. It's not going to be that one. He says to Abraham, Isaac is your seed and Ishmael's not. And I know that you're all worked up about that, but the fact is, Isaac is going to be your seed and Ishmael is not. I was being a little funny recently in my home. I was going over that song, I traveled down a lonely road and no one seemed to care. The burden on my weary back had bowed me to despair. I oft complained to Jesus how folks are treating me. And then He said to me, and Hazel said, get a life. And I said, yeah, Jesus spoke. It sounded like Hazel, but I know it was Jesus. Now, the reason why I say that is, when we talk about the big issue that's in Romans 9, people in pain, and the apparently arbitrary decisions of God, the preemptive decision-making by God, that doesn't ask us. He doesn't ask us. He just does it. We don't ask our kids if they want to be born. God doesn't ask us either. He just does. He makes these preemptive decisions, and we have to live with it. Well, that creates a real, real, real big, huge problem in the minds of people post-fall. And I want us to zero in on that because it's part of the reason why the text says that God was willing to show his wrath and to make his power known. And alternatively, to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Because in this text, there are those vessels of wrath that are fitted for destruction, and there are vessels of mercy that were before prepared for glory. That's dealing with this issue and God's preemptive decision-making. And since the fall, men have had enormous problems with it. So this evening, I want us to think our way through some of these problems. One of the issues that is fundamental is what I'm going to call the issue of the creative personality. This is not a new subject for us. I mean, we've talked about it before. But this is the reason why the question is raised in verse 20. Who do you think you are? You're a creature. You have been created by God, and he's like a potter who has absolutely no constraints on him to ask you about anything. He does as he pleases. It's his creation, and you're part of it. So being a creature means that you take your position under the sovereign oversight of God as the creator, and you do it with humility so that you can start handling what's coming. And in this issue of dealing with what's coming, we have the problem of the creative personality. Now, I'm going to be moving in some directions this evening that are relatively new for my thinking, so I may be off the base. Yeah, but that's why we have this study, so you can say, dear, I think you're crazy. But in terms of creative personality, the theological definition of person has to do with being created in the image of God in a special sense. There is a reality to everything that God creates. Everything that God does is a reflection of himself in a general sense. Everything that God says and does expresses himself, so that anything that is the outworking of his doing or speaking is going to have some things to say about him. And in that really, really broad sense, there is an image of God in everything. But people are the only ones that were said to have been created in the image of God because of the issue of personhood. God is a person, and therefore when he created us, he, as people, as persons, he created us in his own image. And that image issue seems to be, I mean, it's complicated, and people have written tons of stuff about the image of God and all that. The theologians have wrestled with for centuries. So I'm just going to tell you what I've been thinking, and you can deal with it. The unique expression of personhood seems to be most fundamentally wrapped around the three most prominent attributes of the Trinitarian God. In other words, as persons, it is the Trinity that gives us the sense of what's going on in this issue of personhood. And in the Trinitarian issues, fundamentally the Father is depicted as most fundamentally the root of intention. So that Jesus in the garden, when the issue of intention is crucial, because he's going to have to deal with the cup, and he doesn't want to have to deal with that, he says to the Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. And that means that the Father's will is the big issue. And that makes me think that the Father is being depicted in the Scriptures as most fundamentally the root of intention. He's the planner. He's the one who says, this is the way it's going to be. That's the way he's presented as the Father. He's the one making the plans. On the other hand, the Son is depicted most fundamentally as the expression of intention. In John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is the expression of the mind and heart of God. And therefore, if the Son is the Word, then he is the one who's expressing this intention that comes out of the Father. He is the one who is in total acquiescence to the plan that the Father has originated, if we can say it this way. And I realize any time you get into this, making distinctions within the Trinitarian thing, you've got problems. But the basic issue is, not my will but thine be done, identifies the Father as the one with the final will. In the beginning was the Word. It means that the Son is the expression of that. And then the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is presented throughout the Bible from Genesis 1 to the end as most fundamentally the executor of the intention. In the Old Testament, you have this phrase, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. And it is in Genesis 1 that God says, let be, and the Spirit does it. So that the Spirit is the executor of the intention. In fact, Jesus, as the expression of the intention, was filled with the Spirit in order to accomplish that expression. So we're supposed to be, as the sons of God, empowered by the Spirit, so that it is by His execution of power through our bodies that we accomplish the will of God. So when we look at it that way, you actually have the issue of plan, expression, and execution as the general ways that the Trinity issues break down. And that means then that personhood has to do with the capacity to make plans. That would be something like intelligence. The ability to respond to plans and the impact that they've made. That's the expression, response. And that has parallel connotations to emotional reaction. And then in the execution issue, there is the actual power or ability to execute those. So intellect, intelligence, emotion, and volitional capacity to carry out activity, these things make up personhood. And when God is going to create a person, He creates a person who's capable of making plans, He's capable of responding to the things that happen because of those plans, and He has the capacity to actually execute them to some limited degree because He's a creature. But nonetheless, these are the issues of personhood, or they seem to be. Now, that means then that we're dealing with people who can think, they can feel, and they can act. That's what makes a person. Now you say, well, how's that different from an animal? And the issue seems to be one of degree. We don't know how much animals can reason, if at all. We don't know what their learning capacities, how that all works. We don't know. We do know that they show ability to learn and respond and do. But it seems that when God created man, it has to do with a degree, a matter of degree, in terms of the image issues. So that even a tree reflects truth about God, but trees don't think, and they don't feel, as far as we know, and they don't do more than what's built into the seed to start with. But men have more capacity than that. So that's what the issue is. Now let's talk about them being created. When we deal with created personality, what we are dealing with here is like, but less than, God. This is what a created personality is. He's like, but less than. It's a creature. But this means at least two things. One, the basic issues are there. The basic ingredients are available so that we can be like God. If God is a composite whole of infinite attributes that run in infinity in both directions, every one of them. Image of God can be just a small unity of those things with no infinity, just the bare ingredients are there. So we can be like God. We can be like God even when we're 5 years old. And we can still be like God when we're 65 years old. The issue of being like is relative, but it means that the capacity is there. We can be like Him in terms of being created in His image. But there is another issue, and that is the process, what I call the purposeful process. Because God wants to take those who are not very like Him and a whole lot less than Him and make them more like Him. Romans says that we're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. We're going to be like Him in character to some degree. And that's where the problem comes in for the creation. Where did this issue of people in pain ever come from? The problem of evil, the problem of sin, the creation of a good God. Where did all this come from? Let me be real clear about this. If there had been a better way, God would have chosen it. The fact that there is evil in God's creation, the fact that evil has created enormous pain in the creation, the fact that there is eternal results that are going to run in both directions, blessing and pain, these are established fundamental realities that say it was part of the necessity. If there could have been a better way, God would have chosen it. So people don't like the idea that there's sin, and they don't like the idea that there's pain, and they don't like the idea that there's hell, and you know. But it's like my wife said, good luck. There's nothing we can do about that. This is the way it is. And if it were possible for it to be different than it is, it would be. That's the nature of the God we believe in. But where did this come from? Did God create evil? I mean, is He the author of sin? No. But there are some things that are involved here. Remember what I said back when? The current need is balance. Before God made known His wrath and some of those other attributes, the created persons, at that time they were angels, and Adam and Eve before the fall, there was this imbalance necessitated by the fact that all you could have were the positive attributes. You can't have a knowledge of wrath, for example, when there is no occasion for it. You can't have a demonstration of long suffering unless somebody's doing something that makes you suffer long. You have to put up with it. The issue of these attributes on this side of the line is when God created angels and humans, before there was such a thing as sin in the universe, there was this blockage in the revelation of the character of God. It made it only possible for angels and men to know the positive attributes. They can know, for example, the riches of His glory because they were cut off from half of those riches by virtue of the fact that there was no occasion for the manifestation of any of these others. No occasion. And I really believe that this is where sin came from. Why? Well, let's think about it. Let's say that you have half of the attributes of God being made manifest because these are the positive side of the coin. And you have a creature that's created in the image of God, but there is this emptiness on this side of the reality. The only thing that is here is here. This side, the nakedness, for example, he has no knowledge of. He doesn't know. He can't know. There's no basis for the knowledge of it. All he can know is the covering of glory that he's wearing. He can know the provision of the God who's made it. He can know something of the power of God because he's living in the manifestation of it. He can live in the face of all the provision of every need that he apparently has. I mean, every time his body tells him he's hungry, he's got plenty to eat. His relational issues are solved as soon as Eve is created. He has a purposeful existence in keeping the garden and all of that. But all of those are on this half of the thing. And as long as the reality of Adam's and even Lucifer's existence is just on this side of the line, there's no sin. But as we said, sin is the imbalance. Sin is in the imbalance. So, as soon as there begins to be growth in this direction, as soon as there is more and more understanding of the positive attribute issues without the counterbalances, at some point, and I don't know where it is, but some point along in here, sin is inevitable. This is one of the reasons I believe that Lucifer is presented in the Bible as being particularly created with greater attributes than all the other angels. He is created with apparently an uptake that is faster than all the other angels. And so he starts moving out in all of these directions. And then, once he gets to this point of danger, he is tempted to seek to become God's replacement. And there was nothing on this side to stop him, because the imbalance is automatically there. Now, the reason why I say this is I really honestly believe that if there had been a better way, God would have taken it. Therefore, we come down to the question of why would God be willing to show his wrath? Why would he want to make his power known? Why would he want to make the riches of his glory known? Well, if revelation is all about producing life, then the manifestation of these attributes is absolutely essential. But they can't be made manifest unless something happens to make it possible for there to be an object of wrath. And this is what Lucifer has served as in the creation of God. So what we end up with is God creating in a necessary setting where even God can't create God. Therefore, sin is inevitable. As soon as the growth reaches a certain point, sin is inevitable. The imbalance forces it. God doesn't force it. The imbalance does. Now, it appears to me that what verses 22 through 24 are saying is, because this is true, God acted in order to create the balance so that those who are subject to his life, afore prepared to glory, can actually benefit from the revelation. Will Lucifer benefit from it? No. Will the angels that fell benefit from it? No. Will those human beings who have no understanding benefit from it? No. The only people that are going to benefit from them are those who take the position of humility before God and say, okay, you tell me what's true. I won't tell you what has to be true. And given that humility, there's no danger. One thing the Bible is very, very clear about, and I said this last week, is that God gives grace to the humble. So taking a position of humility before God is absolutely safe. You see, in the problem of making known, there has to be some mechanism for expressing the counterbalancing truths. Without sin, there's nothing to bring God's counterbalancing character to light for creatures. Therefore, it's an inevitability. It has to be there in order for wrath to be made known. The only drag on the development of sin in the initial stages is a retarded process where things are slow. I personally think that out of all of the gazillion angels that God created, there are some whose progress in developing understanding of the attributes that were on the positive side of the thing were faster than the other. They were quicker on the uptake. Therefore, they reached this danger zone quicker, and then they fell into this imbalance thing, and they went off on their own in their imbalance, thinking they were right, and that's where sin came from. And a third of them reached that point, apparently under Lucifer's influence, more or less simultaneously, but two-thirds of them didn't. So as soon as that happens, then the rest of the program is possible. God now has a basis for making his power and his wrath and the riches of his glory known. Until sin had entered the picture, there was no capacity for a fullness of life. In the best case, it was truncated, very abbreviated. You couldn't get into life very far because you didn't have the other half. Now we have the other half. And it's up to us to learn how to deal with the other half. Because it's on the other side, the issues of wrath and hate and all of that other half is where most of the struggle is in terms of balance. This is what it's all about. This is why the Bible says moderation in all things. So, there are about four things that we can conclude from that. The first one is, somehow, in the balance that is God, the creation of persons is legitimate, even though it means inescapably that sin will occur. God didn't have a choice about whether sin would occur. The only choice he had, if you said it this way, God could choose not to create. He could have chosen to do that. He didn't. He chose to create. But as soon as he chose to create, sin was inevitable. That's the first thing. It's inescapable that sin will occur in the creation of the images of God that are less than God. Secondly, at least in the truths that have been made known, the God who decided to create has shown that he didn't exempt himself from the consequences of the sin that he decided to permit for a season. That's what Calvary's all about. God did not say, you guys are going to have to live with this, but I'm not going to. He didn't. He took all of that and more than we'll ever experience and embraced it himself. So at least he's not asking more from his creatures than he's willing to do himself. At least that's true. Thirdly, the intention of life and joy is still the objective, even though it's now revealed to be selectively limited. And the requirement of humility, fourthly, still hangs over us. We still have to say, okay, this is God's creation. I don't have enough brains or even love to say how it ought to run. He does. And what he's told us for our life. So if God is willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, he had to do that by the presence of vessels of wrath that were fitted to destruction. If he's going to make known the wealth of all of his glory for vessels of mercy, he's going to do that because he has prepared them unto glory ahead of time, and that extends, according to verse 24, to not just Jews, but also the nations. So it's an international plan. It includes many, many people from all kinds of backgrounds and stuff. But the fact is, it's a very painful reality. I guess that's the easiest way to say it. I don't know how you can deal with it otherwise. It's just, it's the way it is. Okay. That should have created some questions. But maybe it didn't. Maybe you got it all and you're way ahead of me. Okay. Let's have a word of prayer together. We can visit some more about these things if you want to. The thing I want you to be aware of is that in verses 22 through 24, Paul is simply raising the issue of how it's important for God to make known these things that couldn't have been known before. Okay, let's have a word of prayer together, and we'll be dismissed.
Father, we know that we're dealing with issues that are very, very difficult. They're way out of our typical conscious thought. And in some ways, they need to be. We need to be aware of these kinds of things, but we really don't need to focus over much on them because you are our life. And love does trump knowledge. And if we walk with you in humility and grow in love, then we'll have your life, and we're glad that you've made it that way. We pray that by your Spirit you will inform us and keep us within the boundaries of the balance that's necessary for us to be blessed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.